We've been talking about heresy, and most recently, we've been talking about early church heresies about the Holy Spirit. And I reminded you more than once last time that when early heretics spoke about the Holy Spirit, they referred to the Holy Spirit as an it, not a person, not a distinct person within the Godhead. They talked about the Holy Spirit as something more impersonal, as a kind of force or presence of God. And do you remember I handed out a statement of faith from a local Christian cult? And we saw that that ancient heresy is still alive and well, and there are certain cults who actually have only two persons in the Godhead, the Father and the Son. And that statement of faith referred to the Holy Spirit as a mere power, the power of the Father and the power of the Son. That should set off your alarms. Your heresy hunting nose should be itching there. That's straight up heretical teaching about the Holy Spirit. I'm going to tell you something that's a little bit more disturbing to me even than the fact that there are cults that still have these heresies. I was just listening to something on a podcast that pointed me to a survey that's just been done. Some of you might have heard of Ligonier Ministries. The late R.C. Sproul started Ligonier Ministries, and they do something periodically. They survey evangelical Christians. Greyfriars is an evangelical Christian institution, and I would say that the word evangelical is just a handy way of referring to Christians who claim to believe the Bible is the Word of God, that Jesus is the only way of salvation, that it's important to evangelize. Those are things that are true of evangelicals. And this ministry, Ligonier, did a survey of people who were not just calling themselves Christians, but call themselves, consider themselves, evangelical Christians, like us. Here are some statements that they asked the people in the survey to respond to. I'll start with the good news. God is a perfect being who cannot make mistakes. Agree or disagree? That was the survey. 99% agreed. That's good. Second statement. Christ will someday return to judge the world. Agree or disagree? 99% agreed with that. So far, so good, huh? Hang on. Buckle up. Same survey. Statement. Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. Agree or disagree? 30% agreed. Did you hear what I said? 30% of evangelical Christians in this survey agreed with the statement, Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. It gets worse. Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Agree or disagree? 65% agreed. And I kept looking at this survey and thinking, okay, that can't be right. That isn't what the numbers actually say. I would like to think there's a mistake there. Is that shocking to you? Who said Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God? Who said that? Who first said that? Arius. Arius. We have a whole creed, the Nicene Creed, that's intended to answer Arius, who said exactly that. What's the modern day cult that says that? Jehovah's Witnesses. But these are people who consider themselves evangelical Christians. Now here's another statement that's more relevant to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit that we're talking about right now. In the survey, statement, the Holy Spirit is a force, but is not a personal being. 46% agree with that. 46%, and another 10%, we're not sure. I find that even more disturbing than the fact that there are cults, some of them headquartered in Matthews, North Carolina, that I introduced to you last time. And it just points out, brothers and sisters, that you can be a heretic by consciously rejecting the teaching of the Bible and of the Orthodox tradition. You can be a heretic by self-consciously saying, no, the majority of the church believes this, but I believe this, and I'm going to start my own little religious group. That's what a cult is. You can be a heretic that way, or you can be a heretic not even knowing it, just by being biblically illiterate, which is to another way of saying very uninformed, very uneducated in the foundational doctrines of the Christian faith. Can you see why Great Friars would have a class a whole year talking about the foundational doctrines of the Christian faith when there's this much confusion in our country among evangelical so-called Christians? I had to bring this to you. I just read about that this week, and it made me all the more eager to, in this case, in the subject that we're talking about, get it clearly in your mind. The Holy Spirit, this is the subject of the present lecture, the Holy Spirit is actually a person. The third person of the Godhead. We saw that last week. There's a lot of Star Wars Christianity in America. May the Force be with you. That's their view of the Holy Spirit. That's not Orthodox Christianity. I'm sure that the survey would have a very different result among students of Great Friars. I am sure of that. As we take up our time today, let me just remind you, when the Old Testament talks about the Holy Spirit, and it talks about the Holy Spirit a lot, when the Old Testament talks about the Holy Spirit, it is talking about God's power and His presence at work in the world. That's how the Holy Spirit is being spoken of. Or whenever the Holy Spirit is spoken of, it's talking about God's power and His presence. Some people, reading just the Old Testament, have come to the conclusion it's just like Star Wars. The Holy Spirit's just the force that God sends into the world. But the New Testament is very clear. And we looked at those passages. You have your favorite passage, right? You probably need that in your quiz. What's your favorite passage that proves the personality of the Holy Spirit? Is it the one where Ananias and Sapphira are spoken of as lying to the Holy Spirit? You lie to people. Remember that? Is it the one about grieving the Holy Spirit? People get grieved, not forces. Whatever it is, that's what we did last week. Showed how clear it becomes in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit is actually a distinct person within the Godhead. Today, we're going to look at the role of the Spirit. By that I mean the question, okay, if there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what is the job? It's a rough and ready way of talking about it. What's the job of the Holy Spirit? What does He typically do among the three persons as He's revealed to us in the Bible? Many people don't have a clear understanding of this, and that's what I want to look at with you. To answer the question, the role of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to use this word, executive. You've heard the term? An executive. That's a term used in the business world. Top executives of a company are the ones who have the most authority and power in a company. But it's also used in government. So let's see. You know the three branches of government? There's judicial. But what's the... Yeah. This isn't government class, but it's a pop quiz in government. The judicial branch, that's the courts, right? What's the branch that makes all the laws?
Legislative
branch. And then there's the executive branch. In an American form of government, those are three distinct parts of government. And the legislatures are the ones who make the law. The judicial branch, the ones who interpret and apply the law, and the executive is the one who makes the law happen. The executive is the one who enforces the law. The president is at the top of the executive branch of government. Now, when I say what I'm about to say, well, I'll just say it, and then I'll explain. The Holy Spirit is the executive of the Godhead. That's his role. I'll explain. I'm not making this up myself. One of my professors, Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, first used this term. And when he says the Holy Spirit is the executive of the Godhead, he doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is the most authoritative of all of them. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's not saying he's the chief member of the Godhead. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying that as the three persons in the Godhead are revealed to us in the Bible, they have distinct roles. The Father makes the plan of salvation. The Son comes and accomplishes salvation. And the Holy Spirit is the one who actually makes the salvation the Father planned and that the Son accomplished happen in your heart and life. That's what I mean by the Holy Spirit being the executive. What the Father has planned from all eternity, what the Holy Spirit came long, what the Lord Jesus came long ago to accomplish, the Holy Spirit is the one who actually makes it happen. He's the one who brings the power and the presence of God into your life and makes things happen. And I've been talking about salvation, but it's actually broader than that. We're going to talk about how he's the executive of the Godhead. That is to say, he makes stuff happen in three ways. He's an executive in creation. He's an executive in providence. And he's the executive of the Godhead in salvation. I'm going to get you to have your Bibles at the ready. And we're going to see some examples of this from the Bible, that when the persons of the Godhead want to make, for starters, creation happen, Holy Spirit does it. Holy Spirit does it. I could turn to Genesis 1 verse 2, but you know that one really well. We've already talked about that. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. But turn to Psalm 104. Psalm 104, which some call the creation song. It's a song about what God did in creation. And I want you to jump to verse 30. Psalm 104, verse 30. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. You see it making a reference to the Holy Spirit. This is Old Testament, and it's talking about how the Holy Spirit is the one that brings about creation in the earth. We could also turn to Job 33, verse 4. You can write that down. Job 33, verse 4. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. What Job is talking about is the fact that every one of us coming together in our mother's womb is being formed there by the Holy Spirit. So our own individual personal creation takes place by the power of the Holy Spirit. Some people talk about the miracle of birth and all that goes into that. It's the Holy Spirit who brings that miracle about. Yes?
What verse in Job?
Job 33, verse 4. So in the Bible, creation is the work of the Spirit of God. That's his role. When I use the word providence, you know that word? We'll have a whole unit on this word, the theology behind it. Providence. Providence is the word we use for God overseeing everything that happens in the world. and bringing everything to pass in keeping with God's plan. So, guys, the Bible teaches that God the Father has a plan for everything, a sovereign will or plan for everything. And the person of the Godhead who makes sure that things in the world happen according to God's plan, you guessed, is the Holy Spirit. Let's look at one of my favorite passages to show the Holy Spirit at work, accomplishing, in this case, the redemption of God's people from Egypt. Turn to the big Old Testament book of Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 63. This is the prophet looking back on the redemption, the ransoming of God's people from Egypt, the days of Moses. And verse 7 is where we will start. Verse 7, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us. You have that in your Bibles? Are you tracking with me there? All right. Isaiah 63, verse 7. Got it? Let's see. According to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he's granted them, according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their Savior. Now listen to the way he describes God showing up and delivering his people from Egypt. Next verse. Verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Angel of his presence. What's that a reference to? Angel is a messenger, but it's a person. Angel of his presence. You might be unsure what he means by that so far, but it'll become clear as we keep reading. Verse 10, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Interesting, isn't it? It's not just the New Testament that talks about grieving the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament talks about it as well. The Holy Spirit being someone, a person capable of being grieved. They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them, and to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Now there, he's looking back to the Exodus itself, and who can tell me what it was that made it certain to the Israelites as they came out of Egypt that God was with them? What was it? All right, very good, Joel. In the daytime, it's a cloud. At night, what did the cloud become? Fire. What, guys, what was that? Was that just God's force concentrated in one spot in the earth? Well, Isaiah is actually thinking about that time and thinking about God's presence among his people. And Isaiah calls the presence of God among his people his Holy Spirit. Do you see that? So the Holy Spirit is actually the person of the Godhead who was leading Israel out of Egypt. This is the Holy Spirit, and he's making his presence known. The person of the Holy Spirit is making his presence known in the pillar and in the fire. Verse 13, who led them through the depths, like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble, like livestock that go into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. So what happened in the Old Testament is that God decided, God the Father committed himself to saving his people from Egypt. And who showed up to make it happen?
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit. I want you to think about it in those terms. Holy Spirit is the one who shows up to fulfill or to execute the plan of the Father. That's a passage that I looked at with you under the name of Providence. And now in the area of salvation, I'm just going to give you a bunch of passages to write down. We won't turn to all of them, although I'm going to quote some of them. Under salvation, this is not a trick question. Which person of the Godhead reveals the Lord Jesus Christ to us? Holy Spirit. Here's your proof. John 16, verse 14. Or verse 13 and 14. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Jesus is saying the Holy Spirit is going to be the person of the Godhead who reveals Jesus to all who are going to be saved after Jesus is gone. So the Holy Spirit reveals to us, Lord Jesus. Who is it that gives you a new heart? Not a trick question. Joel?
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit. John 3, verse 5. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So that's a reference to the Holy Spirit entering into the heart of a man or a woman and giving them a new heart, opening their eyes to the gospel, giving them a new desire for Jesus. Holy Spirit is the one who does that. Who's the one who justifies us, causes us to be justified? 1 Corinthians 6:11. Such were some of you. But you were washed, and you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Who enables you to actually keep God's law and obey him? Caleb?
Holy Spirit.
Not a trick question. Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is in the business of making us holy. Here's your text. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So God's plan is for you to eventually become perfectly holy. It's the Holy Spirit who's going to do that. He's already begun that work. Who's going to raise your body from the dead on the last day? Still not a trick question. Jesus is going to come and he's going to command the dead to rise. And the one who's actually going to make it happen is the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Are you getting the picture here, guys? If it's going to get done in the earth, Holy Spirit's going to do it. That's what we mean by the executive of the Godhead. He's the one who makes it happened. The plan of God, the purpose of God, he's the one who makes it happen. And you'll know from where I started with creation, when I ask you the question, which person of the Godhead is going to completely transform the whole cosmos, heaven and earth, and recreate it and take all that is evil out of it and establish us all into a new heavens and new earth. Who's going to do that? It's Holy Spirit again. After all, he's the one who first brought about creation. He's going to be the one who brings about all of the recreation of all things at the last day. This is a pretty important person of the Godhead to you and me. When I say it that way, I'm trying to emphasize that everything you experience of God, you experience by the Holy Spirit. That's his role within the Godhead. He's the one who brings God himself and his power and his presence and his love into our lives. So, guys, if you think about that for just a minute, if all that stuff is true of the Holy Spirit, according to the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures, then can you see why the early church realized, whoa, if creation is by the Spirit, if providence is by the Spirit, and if salvation is by the Spirit, and the final recreation of all things is by the Spirit, this is a person of the Godhead we should worship as God. Remember the doxology, Gloria Patria? Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. And the church realized that if we are completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit for our experience of salvation, that must mean that he is as worthy of our worship as the Father and the Son. He's not only divine, he's a distinct person within the Godhead. And that's why it's right for us to worship him. So in looking at the doctrine of Christ, looking at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, you can see how we're coming to the point where we're ready in another week to talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, putting it all together. What I want to do the rest of the time that we have is to talk about how the Bible shows us the Holy Spirit coming in a specific time in history and doing something remarkable as a result of that, that really does, in a certain sense, divide history. With the space that I've got up here on the board. All right, here's a timeline. This is Adam, the first man. And let's just say this is Matthew, or whoever else you want it to be, living today. And this is a timeline of all of human history, from the first man to one of us. All right? It's thousands of years. Can't be quite precise about how many, but this is the... I'm gonna put up on the board the most famous and still the most pervasive way of dividing all of human history. All of human history is divided by what? I'm putting the cross up there as a symbol of Christ. Although technically speaking, all of human history is divided, or has been traditionally divided between B.C. and A.D., before the coming of Christ, the birth of Christ, and ever since. You know this, right? B.C., that's the B.C. era, and that's the A.D. era, right? Those are kind of falling out of fashion now, and sometimes this is called CE, the Common Era, because there's a lot of people who don't believe that Jesus is that big a deal, and they don't want to date all of human history by him. And so there is, in academic circles now, it's not AD, it's CE, but for much of
the last 2,000 years, certainly in the West, everything was divided. The two parts of human history were divided in terms of Jesus, and particularly Jesus coming. I don't know about you. I like that. I love that, as a matter of fact. That even people who don't even believe in Jesus still are part of a world community that's so influenced by his coming that they actually record history in terms of the coming of Christ. I like that. I also want to suggest to you that there's another way we could record human history. And it also is by dividing it in two. And it is not, in this case, the Lord Jesus, or the coming of the second person of the Godhead. Another way of dividing human history. What, Joel?
Christmas.
Well, Christmas is still about Jesus, right? Christmas is actually the present way, and the most famous way that human history is divided, before Christ, and Anno Domini, after the year of our Lord.
Pentecost.
Ah, excellent. What did I draw that made you think of that? Timothy saw the arrow? Owen?
Symbol of the Holy Spirit coming.
All right. So that's my symbol, just the down arrow. It's kind of simple, I know. It's my symbol of what happens on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. It's the day in which Jesus has promised to send the Spirit. Jesus is raised from the dead, and he's ascended back into heaven, and Jesus fulfills the promise to send the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and he pours out the Holy Spirit on his disciples. And I want to say to you that in all things, considering all things, that would be just as good a division of human history as the coming of Christ. Now, I'm not trying to undo the BC and AD. I'm just pointing out that if you were, for example, living in the Old Testament and listening to the prophets talk about the New Covenant Age, we call it the New Testament Age, the prophets talked particularly about the coming of the Spirit as the big marker of this age. And as I think about that with you, I'm actually quite happy that it's both of those things that divide the Old Testament from the New Testament, the era before Christ, the era after Christ, the era before the coming of the Holy Spirit, the era after the coming of the Holy Spirit. I'm quite happy that both the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit and their two comings are together, the division between Old Testament and New Testament. I want to think with you for a few minutes about what we're saying when we say that the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost and changed the whole of human history. The first thing that we're saying is that if he came then, there was some sense in which the Holy Spirit was absent in the Old Testament. Think about this with me for a minute. Turn in your New Testament to the book of John. John chapter 7. This is a passage, one of several in the book of John, that talks about the Holy Spirit as either not yet come or as about to come. And it says something very strong. On the verse 37 of John 7, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Verse 39. Now this he said
about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet, the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, you understand, John is writing this, and he's reflecting on the fact that Jesus is talking about something that's going to happen, and it hadn't happened yet, and he puts it rather strongly, the Spirit had not been given. There was this whole period of time, B.C., or B.H.S., you think that's going to stick? I don't know if that's going to stick. Before the Holy Spirit, there was this whole period of time before the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit wasn't given. What does Jesus mean by that? The Holy Spirit was absent in the world. I hope you're going, I don't know about that. I don't think that's exactly what Jesus means.
You mean that the Holy Spirit is given to those who believe in Jesus?
Okay.
So that when Jesus came, there were that's when people started believing in him. That's when they receive the Holy Spirit.
All right. That is going to be the role of the Holy Spirit. From here on out, in salvation, the Holy Spirit is going to be opening people's eyes to who Jesus is and giving them faith in him. But Jesus doesn't just say that the Holy Spirit is going to start doing something. He actually says he's going to show up. He's going to be given in a way that hasn't been given. He says this in a couple of other places. John 16, he says, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. Wait a minute. Does that mean as the disciples were there listening to Jesus in the upper room, talk to them, that they didn't have any Holy Spirit? So guys, let me just point out to you right now that some people have read those passages and they've interpreted them as if in this whole time before Christ and the Holy Spirit, people were saved without any work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and that's a great mistake. That's not the case. We know that because of the way the Old Testament saints talk about the Holy Spirit. So, for example, when David sins and repents and writes Psalm 51, he's crying out to the Lord, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Psalm 51. What does that tell you? It tells you that David experienced the Holy Spirit in his life as a follower of Yahweh. And so, guys, when we talk about the absence of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, we're trying to make sense of the things Jesus says about the time coming when the Holy Spirit would be given. We're trying to make sense of that, but we do not mean that there was another way of salvation that didn't involve the Holy Spirit. Were people saved in the Old Testament? Say yes. Were they saved by the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? Guys, there's no other way to be saved. The only way to be saved, anybody, anytime, is through the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember, he's the executive of the Godhead. He makes salvation happen in our experience. So, well, what do we mean then? What could it mean that the Holy Spirit was not yet given? All right, I'm going to try to give you an illustration of this, but I think makes sense, at least it does to me, of why the Bible would talk about the New Testament as being the age of the Spirit, the Old Testament, the Spirit being absent. It's been a rainy day today. Do you know how much rain Charlotte gets every year? Do you have any guesses in terms of inches? So I think in one of the recent hurricanes, was it Sally? I think in the course of 2 days, there was 20 inches of rain. And that's why there was so much flooding in places like Pensacola. That is a lot of rain in just a couple of days. And the rain has no place to go. That's why it fills up the downtown area of a city like Pensacola. All right, so I looked it up because I didn't know either. I had no idea. So Charlotte gets 43.5 inches of rain every year. We think of Charlotte as kind of a normal East Coast part of the country. And so that's just average rainfall. That's what you'd be in the Carolinas and Virginia and so on, I gather. It'd be about 43 inches. Now, there's other parts of the world where there's a lot less rain. You know this. There was a time years ago when I made several trips to Peru, to the desert town of Trujillo. And in Trujillo, they don't even build their houses with roofs that can keep off the rain. They're not even waterproof. The roofs there in Trujillo are only for shade. You know why? Because Trujillo gets 0.5 inches of rain every year. We get 43 inches. Trujillo gets less than half an inch, actually, of rain. It's a desert. Now, question. Does it rain in Trujillo? Yes, I just told you it rains about a half an inch a year. That's a pittance. But it actually, I'm told, the days come when the rain does fall, at least for a short time, and then people who live in these houses with crummy roofs, their stuff gets wet. That's actually how it happens. And then it dries out the next day because for most of the year, it's just very dry, no rain. Does it rain in Trujillo? Yes. Compared to Charlotte, does it rain in Trujillo? Could you see someone saying, no? Could you see someone saying that? Comparatively speaking. Guys, was the Holy Spirit at work in the Old Testament? Yes. Was the Holy Spirit at work in the Old Testament compared to now? No. Not so much. In relative terms, by comparison, the Holy Spirit was absent in the Old Testament. Relative to the New Testament. Just like in Trujillo, it doesn't rain relative to here. We know about rain. And by the way, the illustration of rain is actually, I think, helpful because when the, we'll see this in just a minute, when the prophets talk about this event of the Holy Spirit coming, they talk about it in terms of a downpour, even a flood, like Hurricane Sally swamping parts of the South. We'll come to that in just a moment. What are some evidences that the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was more like the rain in Trujillo and the New Testament more like the rain in Charlotte? Can you think about some things? Think about what you know about the Old Testament and the work of, say, salvation in the Old Testament compared to today. Abby? Did you think? Did you have something? I thought you were going to tell me something. No? Comparatively speaking, think about salvation in the Old Testament compared to now.
It's kind of non-existent.
Think about God's people, the Israelites. Think about how many of them really believed and really obeyed. You know the history of the Israelites, right? It's pretty bad, isn't it? Were there people saved in the Old Testament? Yes. Were there many? It doesn't seem like it, does it? The Old Testament seems like salvation is not very common. Real saving fruit, it seems like a lot less. How about now? Well, you might be a little bit depressed at times by how few Christians are, but think about it. In the Old Testament, not only are there a few people saved, but they're all bunched up in one little place, one little tribe, or 12 tribes more specifically, one little community of the Israelites. One little, if I had a map of the world in this room, I would just go point to the Holy Land, so-called, and I'd say, that's where people were being saved in the Old Testament. Now where are people being saved? Everywhere. The whole map. Every part of the globe. Some more, some less. But can you see how in this period of time, it's almost as if the Holy Spirit is completely absent. He's not completely absent, but compared to this, not only are there fewer people being saved in the Old Testament, but the people that are being saved are all in one little bitty place in Israel. I'll even point out to you that among those who are saved, in the New Testament, there seems to be so much more fruit in their lives. More saving fruit in their lives. Have you ever wondered, could King David be an elder in my church? Now, David in the Old Testament was a man after God's own heart, and he wrote the Psalms, which shows you tremendous spiritual fruit in his life, but David did some terrible things too, didn't he? And I'm not just going to pick on David. In many cases, the heroes of the Old Testament have these major flaws, don't they? Whereas in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul can actually say, I want elders in the church to have all these qualifications, and the qualifications that he lists would exclude a whole lot of people from the Old Testament who we call heroes. Like husband of one wife. I'm pointing out to you that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was at work, but much, much less than in the New Testament, in which this is the desert, this becomes more like the monsoon season. In Peru, it's just on the other side of the Andes, where it's all jungle and wet and very fertile. That's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And guys, it's all about the coming of the Holy Spirit. So I've been trying to explain with you what we mean when we talk about the absence of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. That really is the major difference between the Old and New Testament in terms of the Holy Spirit. He comes here, and he's not in as pervasive and as powerful a way present in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament. I'm going to talk to you now about the promise of the Holy Spirit, because that's the theme of the prophets. Turn with me to Isaiah 44. And we're also going to look at Ezekiel 39 and Joel chapter 2. So these are all Old Testament prophets. And I want you to listen for what the prophets say is going to be the most important feature of the coming New Covenant or New Testament age. Not a trick question. Isaiah 44 verse 3. Isaiah says, for I will pour water on the thirsty land. You see why I use rain as an analogy for the Holy Spirit? I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. This is a place where Isaiah is reflecting on how miserably a failure God's people have been in the Old Testament. And as a result, they got kicked out of the land, right? And the prophet says, I'm going to fix that. Or rather, on behalf of God, the prophet says, God is going to fix that. Guys, how's he going to fix it? How's he going to make things better? Well, the prophet talks about pouring out his spirit. Look at Ezekiel chapter 39. Ezekiel 39, 29. I will not hide my face anymore from them. When I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. When I pour out my spirit. That's another prophet talking about the same event. And you can see why, from a prophet standpoint, if you ask them, what's going to make the difference between the age in which you're living and the age in which you're encouraging God's people is going to come, the prophet would say, it's Holy Spirit, man. It's Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit coming. The prophets also talk about Jesus. So it's both. But I think many of us don't see how significant the coming of the Holy Spirit is in the prophet's mind. And then there's one other passage, and it's Joel, prophet Joel, chapter 2. And guys, this is the Old Testament prophecy that Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost. We're going to turn to the day of Pentecost in just a moment, but look at Joel 2 first. And it shall come to, verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. So, this is the thing that, according to the prophets, is such a dramatic difference between the day in which, oh, let's say, Abraham lived and the day in which Peter lived, or the day in which Moses lived. And the day in which, let's say, Basil lived. This is Basil right here. Well, he's kind of close to Matthew. Sorry, not drawn to scale. The main difference from Joel's perspective is that these saints had the Holy Spirit, but not in all the fullness that God intended these saints to have once Pentecost took place. And that fullness would result in more people being saved, the people being saved being spread all across the world, and in all of that, God bringing about even greater holiness of life and fruitfulness in their lives. The reason, I'll put it to you this way, the reason the old covenant was a failure is that the Holy Spirit sovereignly had not yet come to give God's people in a pervasive way the faith and obedience to walk with Him. And the prophets say, God's going to fix that. He's going to fix it. And He's going to send Holy Spirit. We're going to look last at the day of Pentecost, but I wonder if you have any questions about what I'm saying. Any observations about what I'm saying? New Testament's about Jesus, right? Who else is it about? Holy Spirit.
You talked about how each person of the Godhead had a different role. And Jesus was accomplishing the plan.
Right.
Does that mean that Jesus' main role is already done?
Not quite, but that's a great question. All right. Sometimes theologians talk about redemption as accomplished and redemption applied. Those two words are capturing what happened long ago on the cross and in the empty tomb, when Jesus died and rose again from the dead, he accomplished our salvation. And in that sense, Christ's work is finished. Remember what he says? It is finished. And he sits down at the right hand of the Father. And so there is something that's finished about Christ's work. His work is accomplished. There's a lot of people still to be saved. And there's a lot of us that still need to grow in grace. And who does the applying of that salvation? Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is the one who comes and applies salvation to us. But here's where the answer is, I have to be a little bit yes and no. We shouldn't think that Jesus is just taking a siesta in heaven. Because the Bible teaches us that it's actually Christ who is ruling over heaven and earth from the right hand of the Father. That's a very active role, right? And he's the one who is with the Father sending the Spirit to do his will. So the Lord Jesus is still building his church, for example. Remember he says that? I will build my church. But he's building his church from heaven by means of the person of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to talk a little bit more in the coming weeks about how within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each one of the persons of the Godhead is intimately involved in what each of the others are doing. They're that united in all their purposes and all their activities. So though each of them have roles, it's not as if the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit don't have anything to do with each other in their carrying out of their roles. That's not the case. Is that helpful? Mm-hmm. So there is a sense, very important sense, in which Jesus' work is finished. But there's another sense, another aspect of what he's doing by means of the Holy Spirit that means he's very active still in accomplishing salvation in us by the Holy Spirit. That's a great question. Other questions for me? I saw that hand, Daniel. You ought to put your hands in your pockets if you don't want me to call on you. All right. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. And this will be the coming of the Holy Spirit, number 4. This is when it actually happens. The Holy Spirit is only in about half an inch per year in the Old Testament, to use my analogy. In the New Testament, it's 20, 40, 60 inches of rain a year. When did that change? Well, it changed in Acts chapter 2. Let's look at that together. I'll start at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together. And they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to another, "What does this mean?" Now, you know that story, right? You may know that Christians are fascinated by this story because there's some differing opinions among Christians about whether this thing that's called speaking with tongues is something that Christians should do today. You know that Christians debate that point? And I think what happens in most cases, people come to Acts 2 and they focus on the question, well, should we speak in tongues as well? I am really not interested in that question right now. What I'm interested in is, what was the significance of the speaking in tongues in that moment, and what was the significance of this being the event that fulfilled Jesus' words, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you, I will send my Holy Spirit. That is what this is. The coming of the Holy Spirit took place on Pentecost. And folks, I want you to think, regardless of where you find yourself now or in the future in terms of the question of whether Christians should speak in tongues today, the thing I want you to be very clear about, which all Christians can agree about, is that that event in Acts 2 changed the whole world. It's like 20 inches of rain falling on the south in 2 days. And guys, it floods. And then for days, it runs off in all the rivers and creeks and streams, right? Isn't that how water works? Something like that was happening in Acts 2. And the book of Acts is actually telling you that when the Spirit is poured out on Pentecost, that Holy Spirit event runs off unto the conversion of people from all across the world. And here's the wonderful thing. We're still experiencing the runoff of Pentecost in our day. The Holy Spirit is still going like water all throughout the world. That's why people from every tribe and nation and tongue are Christians today. By the way, can you see why there would be a special significance of a special gift given to the people like Peter in that day, where they could speak the gospel in a tongue, in a language that they didn't know before? It was a symbol of what the Holy Spirit was going to do. The Holy Spirit was going to take the gospel through various missionaries to every part of the world. And so the Holy Spirit was going to fill the earth. And guys, that's the day in which we live. That's Matthew right here. And the rest of you, you're living in the time in which this event of Pentecost is still having its effect in the world. And that's what's going to continue until Christ comes back. That's the significance of the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It's as if we could say, you guys order from Amazon all the time, right? I'm sure every one of you clicks and gets Amazon. The difference between redemption accomplished and applied, I'll use it in terms of UPS. When does the item you want become yours? When you order it from Amazon. When does it become yours?
When you
pay for it? Yeah, exactly. When you click purchase and your dad's credit card gets charged for it, right? It's yours. But guess what? That item is of no value to you. Even though it's yours, it's of no value to you apart from the UPS guy. Right? The UPS guy is the one who takes what has been purchased for you Let's just assume for my illustration your dad really did buy it for you, okay? Or your mom with the credit card. It's been purchased for you. It's yours, but it's still sitting in a warehouse. It's no good to you. You can't have any fun with it until UPS guy shows up, right? And walks up to your door. Here's your package. It gets bit by your dog. No, that part, I made that part up. Gets bit by my dog. When Jesus died on the cross, he was paying for you. He was purchasing you. There's a sense in which you could talk about your salvation as having been accomplished truly there on the cross. But guys, what Jesus accomplished on the cross is no good to you. I say that reverently, but truly, it's no good to you without the Holy Spirit bringing it into your life. Do you see my illustration? He's the UPS guy. He's the one who takes what Jesus bought on the cross and he brings it all the way to your door, into your life. He gives you a new heart. He gives you spiritual gifts. He takes you to heaven. He creates heaven for you. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. And he did that in the Old Testament. Don't get confused about that in the quiz. He did that in the Old Testament, but it was so relatively less than today. We can speak of the absence of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the presence, the glorious, powerful presence of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And that's as much as anything else, the mark or the indication of the kind of day in which we live. New Testament. The New Testament is the Holy Spirit age. That is what I want to say to you today about the Holy Spirit. And when we come back in a week, we're going to start putting all this together, and we're going to be talking about the doctrine of the Trinity. I appreciate your attention, and I'll let you go. You guys have a good weekend.